And now present the Bible for Today of the Air. Heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 857. 857 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@biblefortoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now it's 8th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible? Or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then have you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published for the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, being another, not another Bible like it in the world. Either 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, over 46,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The Defined King James Bible. Well, we're continuing this week in the Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, Associate of Dean John William Burgon, written in 1887. It's 150 pages. It's a hardback a book reprinted by the Dean Burgon Society, which I served as president for 25 years. It's an excellent book. Beautiful yellow cover with red writing. You ought to get a copy. Talking about the prevalence now of the traditional text. The prevalence of the traditional text. We're on page 85, and we've mentioned at least three other reasons why it's prevailing. The traditional text. The text receptus type of text. Not the B and Aleph text. Not the Aleph and the Vatican and Sinai type of text, but the traditional text similar to our Textus Receptus underlying our King James Bible. Point number four, Miller says, in a similar manner, the Peshitta and Italic versions, including under the latter class the best of the old Latin versions, were made 200 years before those two manuscripts, as per those manuscripts, I remember B and Aleph, talking about B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai manuscripts, these early translations were made at least 200 years before either B or Aleph saw the light of day. Notice, and especially, Miller says, the former, that is, B or Aleph, or rather Peshitta, the former of the two, Peshitta and Italic versions, especially the former, support the traditional text. Nor is occasional evidence subsequently right or wanting in the Egyptian versions, which, as has been said, has been seen, came out later in the same period. Let's pause right here. The idea of the traditional text being recent is false. It is ancient. That's the truth about it. It's false to say it is recent. If it's only recent, why do you have translations of the traditional text, almost equal to the text receptus for the most part, coming out 200 years before B and Aleph ever saw the light of day? Did you get that picture? Here's B and Aleph. Here's the Vatican Sinai manuscript, allegedly 4th century, 350, 375, and 200 years at least before they ever came out and were ever written or copied. Here we have the Peshitta version and the Italic version, including under the latter class the best of the old Latin versions, 200 years before B and Aleph ever saw the light of day, and those versions are traditional text, like the Textus Receptus, similar to underlying the King James Bible. That puts the lie, does it not, to the superiority of B and Aleph, just because they're early. One of the books I've been reading, and I'll be talking about them on the broadcast one of these weeks, one of the books I've been reading is this latest book in as a sequel to From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, put out by the Bob Jones University people, graduates, and various others connected with the school. And this new book is called The Word of God, Preserving the Word of God, something to that effect, the Word of God in our hands. And one of the writers I was reading recently says the question isn't as far as counting manuscripts, but dating manuscripts. So they make a big thing out of saying B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai are early. We date them early, therefore they're closest to the original writers, therefore they have to be more accurate than any of the ones that are dated later. Now, friend, if you want to get into the dating situation, I don't believe we know exactly the dates of a lot of these things, but let me just simply tell you this. If you want to date and you get the dating situation, then take the Peshitta or Italic versions of the Old Latin versions 200 years before B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai, and there's the real date. And there are the traditional text words that are used in these translations, which means that the traditional text was superior and it was anterior and it was preceding and it was before B and Aleph ever saw the light of day. And our Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible is based upon this traditional text that preceded by 200 years the B and Aleph false doctored text. Let me continue. Miller says, there is therefore, as these specimens show, no warrant for asserting that the traditional text is not traceable back as far as the early age of the church. And of course, we just pause right there. No warrant at all. I use that term. Our fancy pants theologians and doctors of the law and of the schools and professors and so on, that's what they're saying in their books, that's what they're saying from their pulpits and from their schools and from their chapels around the area of the fundamentalists, even the Westcott and Hort false Westcott and Hort Greek text worshippers. They make the strange statement that you can't have to do with this traditional text because it's more recent, it's late and not early. Well, my friend, as Miller says, there's therefore no warrant for asserting the traditional text is not traceable back as far as the earliest age of the church. Let me continue. Miller says, the vestiges of it, that is of this traditional text, in ante-Nicene times are of a character agreeing with its unquestionable ascendancy in the future. And of course, let me pause right there also. Ante-Nicene means before the Nicene Council of 325 A.D. He says we have vestiges of this traditional text in ante-Nicene time, before 325 A.D., and these two versions or translations, really translations, the Peshitta, the Italic, and actually the Old Latin as well, were part of the vestiges of the early character of this traditional text, or the text receptus type of text that underlies our King James Bible. Well, let's go on to chapter number 7. We're on page number 86. We're talking about the book, The Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller. It's an old book, but it's got definite proofs and definite truths that we ought to know for today. It analyzes this whole question of the text that underlies our King James Bible, and the text that underlies the English Revised Version of 1881 and the modern versions and perversions of today. Well, that is Miller's chapter 7. You ought to get this book. It's a 150-page hardback edition of a book that has been reprinted by the Dean Borgen Society, and I think very wisely so. Chapter 7 deals with the history of the traditional text from the era of St. Chrysostom till the invention of printing. From Chrysostom till the invention of printing, which would be, I guess, 1450 or thereabouts. Here's what's involved in chapter 7. First, he talks about the great patristic era, that is, the church fathers' era. Then he talks about improvement in the art of transcribing, that is, copying these manuscripts. Then he talks about ancient libraries. Then he talks about parallel supplied by the late settlement of the canon, It's a parallel. Then he talks about the age of manuscripts, versions, fathers, and lectionaries. And finally, Miller talks about eventual supremacy of the traditional text. Right here's how he begins chapter 7. The period of history that we have just surveyed in brief includes the early struggles of the church. Though there were Christians who had received in transmission from the apostles the faith in its entirety and in its varied life, and had learned to realize it and were firm in maintaining it, yet the church had not yet come throughout her strength, her length rather, and breadth, to understand and to hold it in all its proportion and detail. Let me pause and end of quote right there. What he's saying is, the faith was there, but many did not understand it. That's what Miller is saying. Let me continue. He says, quote, "The work of the great men of the time," quote, "was to construct and not to define. And thus the age was an age of research and thought, but at the same time it was an age of freedom. The fabric of Christian doctrine was not yet consolidated, though the elements which had existed at first separately were already combined. An era of speculation preceded an era of councils, for it was necessary that all the treasures of the church should be regarded in their various aspects before they could be rightly arranged." That's a quote from some other men. Let me continue. Miller says, "But the period that immediately succeeded was vastly different. The world of the time had entered, at least in name, into the Catholic Church, and with the disposition to half faith which it carried along with it, and which was severely felt for at least two quarters of a century. It brought besides a sense of law and rule and order, as well as also a greater width of observation and a desire of definition and system and of more uniformity in ritual and belief." So he's just, end of quote. He's describing then the period when many of the people came into the Catholic Church. Miller continues. He says, quote, "This period was perhaps the most remarkable of all in the history of the church. Religious questions were the great questions of the day. The most eminent writers of the time were churchmen, and the subjects of their writings were those of the Catholic faith." I'm not sure, end of quote, I'm not sure whether he means Catholic meaning universal faith, universal church, or whether it means the Roman Catholic faith. It might mean, as often, the universal faith, rather than the Roman Catholic faith. And to continue, Miller says, "Their great object was to ascertain and unfold the exact lineaments of that which was once for all delivered to the saints. The creeds and the canons of great councils remain as the grand monuments of their united labor. And the works of Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem, Hilary, Basil, the Gregories, Ambrose, Chrysostom, Augustine, Jerome, Cyril of Alexandria, Leo the Great, and others, if we may mention also some of those who immediately preceded this era, are as beacon fires still shining to later ages and telling of the greatness of the man who kindled them." And of course, so he's saying that these men that were in the early age, Athanasius and Cyril and Hilary and Basil and so on, they were beacon fires or beacon lights to help those that would afterwards come along. To continue, Miller says, quote, "Another point in a sister field throws light upon the settlement of the sacred text, which must have silently been affected at this time by the rejection of alien variations. Classical literature was in the condition which always ensues, when a lengthened period of production is succeeded by a time of rest. The treasures of the past are then stored, studied, and regulated. The expressions of the old writers are noted, their style is analyzed, and commentators flourish in congenial soil. It is a time of dictionaries and grammars. Accordingly, at this time, Hesychius, a different man from the textual editor, wrote his celebrated lexicon, and the great grammarians, for instance, Charlesius, Diomedes, Donatus, and Priscan, pursued their researches and built up their system. and the stirring events of the world under which literature was surrendered to the studious few, who as time went on, worked more and more in retirement from the turmoil of life, caused this period to be long protracted, so that it was not till the 8th or 9th century that the system upon which they labored reached the measure of perfection that is ultimately attained. End of quote. This is a long paragraph concerning the history of some of these people that were at rest. After there was a lot of production of materials, then there's a time of rest and an analysis. Let me continue. Miller says, thus, with regard to punctuation, in the papyri of Hyperides, there are no stops at all. In other words, no periods. In the Heraclinium, rolls exceeding few, that is, stops, periods. Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus have a single point here and there on a level with the letters, and occasionally a very small break. So even B and Aleph, the Vatican and the Sinai manuscripts, did not have punctuation. But continue, Miller says, it was not till about the 7th century that the single point alone was used at the head, middle, and foot of letters to indicate a full stop, half stop, or comma, respectively. So you have this one dot simply to illustrate whether it's a full stop, half a comma type of stop, or something else. Miller continues. Points were afterwards multiplicable. I guess that's a word. I don't know what it means, but there it is. And so we have double dots, and then a single dot, then a comma, then double dots, and so on, to express different powers. So these are different ways of punctuating, and this was done in the early manuscripts of the Greek New Testament and in other books as well. Miller goes on, quote, the Greek interrogation, which is like our semicolon, first occurs in the 9th century, and the comma used as a stop a little later. In the early manuscripts, there is also no separation of space between the words. End of quote. In other words, these uncials, capital letters, and sometimes the cursives as well, have no space between letters. They just run right on to save paper. This was one of their practices that was in that particular time of the beginnings of the Greek New Testament. Well, it continues. Again, breathings do not occur in Greek manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures until the end of the 7th century, nor indeed accents. So here you have breathing marks, the difference between at and hat. Hat would be a breathing mark. At would be without a hat and at. And that was left out. And then accents, whether you say emphasis or if you say emphasis, that's an accent. And the accent, if it's not there, you might say emphasis instead of emphasis. And the word syllable, you could say maybe syllable. No, it's syllable. And so you must not put the wrong emphasis on the improper syllable, as we say sometimes humorously. Don't put the wrong accent on the proper syllable that is there. So these were not there. In the 9th century, Miller continues, they are found, with slight exception, but not affixed with accuracy. In the 7th or 8th centuries, breathings and accents were inserted in the older manuscripts. Yet they were said to have been originally invented, or more probably reduced to system, by Aristophanes, librarian at Alexandria, about 240 B.C. So he was a librarian, and as such, he invented these punctuation marks so that people could read and understand what they were reading. That was about 240 B.C., a librarian in Alexandria, Egypt. And we continue. Miller says, besides this, the spelling in the early manuscripts showed a great defect in the art of expressing sounds by letters and a want of recognized system in the employment of adaptive methods. We had both rough variations or consonants and confusion between the several vowels and diphthongs. The latter peculiarity is so common that it has earned itself the special title of iticism. End of quote. Let's pause right there. In other words, iticism, I-T-A-C-I-S-M, you maybe haven't heard of it, but iticism apparently is a type or an attempt, I should say, of explaining why these vowels and diphthongs and accents were made and try to reconcile the truth, and it's called iticism when it has a confusion between the rough consonants and the several vowels and diphthongs. Iticism. All right, let's continue. Miller says, there is a tendency just at the present day amongst editors to substitute some of these ruder types of words for those which are previously received and which are more in accordance with the orthography now accepted in classical writings. But surely, this is rather to roll back the wheels of progress. So what he's saying is we accept some of these unaccented words, and those words are understood as best that they can. All right, let's continue. Miller says, so that it would appear that the art of writing manuscripts did not reach anything like maturity till about the 8th century. That is the maturity of really writing and copying these manuscripts. That was a later detail. Miller continues, so that it would appear that the art of writing manuscripts did not reach anything like maturity till about the 8th century. That would be 700 years in the AD realm, the 700s would be the 8th century. And this is, in truth, held to be the fact. It was perfected in the monasteries. That is, this whole idea of writing manuscripts, perfected in the monasteries. That would be Roman Catholic monasteries. The first care of St. Benedict was that there should be a library in each newly formed monastery. And of course, let's say that particular minister, that Roman Catholic leader, St. Benedict, as he's called, was wanting to have a library in every single monastery that there was in the Roman Catholic world. And Miller continues, at Monte Cassino, there was a large library which was burnt by the Saracens in the 9th century. So it didn't last long, did it? Bobbio was famous for its palimpsest. Now, palimpsest, remember, is a rewriting of something over another something. It's a use of an old manuscript with writing on it, blotted out, and then used to be written again. And this is, of course, what they have in this particular situation here. Manuscripts that have no particular connection either to the Bible passage or to anything else. Well, St. Gale, he says, Miller says, was also widely known. The Irish missionaries, such as Columba, and Alden, and Boniface, and Killian, were great cultivators of the art, and indeed the Irish, like the Lombards and Anglo-Saxons, had a style of their own, style as far as forming of letters and so on. Not preserved in what invaluable treasures show the pitch of perfection to which the art was brought at later times. Manuscripts formed the field of painting, and the schools of modern painters issued originally from the bodies of artistic transcribers. So it's in the painting as well, this whole idea of beauty and manuscripts and so on. Miller continues, but besides the learning, study, and ability spent by the churchmen of the era succeeding the Arian struggle, the men of that time had special advantages which have not descended to our own age. Let me pause before I go into these special advantages. It says, before the Arian struggle. Now, Arius was a man who denied the Trinity. He denied, therefore, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this was the time frame before the Arian struggle. And let me continue. Now, owing to the jealous and great care of the church, a large number of manuscripts must have survived the persecution of Diocletian. He paused right there. Diocletian, remember, was an emperor who killed Christians and burned their Bibles. He was a terrible, terrible ruler as a pope, I guess that's his name. But he was a terrible man, Diocletian, and so he came and went into the areas where the Christians were. He He dragged them out of the houses. He killed them. He tortured them. And he burned the Bibles that they had. And the Bibles that they had were no doubt traditional text Bibles. Those Bibles that are similar to the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. Those are the Bibles that were burned, but there were many that were copied before they were burned and thrown away as well. And we continue. Notice says, quote, these must have been copied, recopied, and copied again and again, and indeed large libraries existed in various places, which is good, isn't it? And we continue. The libraries of Alexandria were especially celebrated. In the time of Ptolemy Eucrates, the library of Brechin contained 490,000 volumes, and that at Serapeum, 40,000. The Emperor Aurelian, in 273 AD, destroyed the Brechin, and probably one of the libraries perished at that time. So it's unfortunate. Here's a man, like a bull in the china shop, that doesn't appreciate libraries and books and study and learning, came and destroyed that library that they had. Well, it continues. But, though the Scrapium, and afterwards pulled down by the command of Theodosius, the libraries in that city were enlarged and increased till the troubles in connection with the Saracens ensued, and they perished in A.D. 640. So they lasted quite a while anyway. Now we're on page number 91, the book, The Guide to Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Miller, Edward Miller. You ought to get a copy if you can. All right, we're on page, as I say, 91, and yeah, Miller says a library was formed at Constantinople by command of Constantine. And although small at first, it must have grown at a length to a greater size. Burnt in 477 under the Emperor Zeno, it was then again restored. Now notice, burnt in 477. What would that mean? Is this talking about Paul? Or is it talking about the martyrs that were burnt as well at the stake because of their testimony? They did not want to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly what the meaning of it is, but it seems clear, he says, that these considerations that we have present time were so inferior to the churchmen of the age of Chrysostom and of the succeeding ages, both in the furniture of their apparatus criticus, that is, a critical apparatus in their New Testament, and in the knowledge of early manuscripts. But it would be harsh, he says, to the extreme, to overrule the verdict which they passed. So let's just pause right there and simply say, we want to understand this. It's a little bit difficult that he's talking about a time of ancient libraries and books and so on and so forth. So please hold on to the study, and please don't give up yet on the thing. It'll all come out, I'm sure, in the wash sooner or later. But time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for today, Collinsville, New Jersey. Call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defiant King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long till next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. We're going to be continuing on talking about Miller's Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament. Edward Miller. It's written in 1877. He was an understudy and a helper of Dean John William Burgon. He has great insight as far as the superiority of the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, that underlies our King James Bible. Such a book you ought to get, hardback edition, 150 pages, and you can be studying the history of this text. Well, time's up for now, as I said. See you next broadcast, same time, same station. Until then, so long. We now present the Bible for Today Daily, heard each weekday at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 858 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bergant Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@bibleforttoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now in its eighth printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9, and we'll tell you how to get your copy. Then have you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published for the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe. Genuine leather, choice of 12-point large print, 10-point medium print, 46,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The Defined King James Bible. We're continuing this guide to the textual criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller. He's an associate of Dean John William Bergant, written in 1887, but still pertinent, very valuable. The Dean Bergant Society has reprinted this 150-page book, hardback edition, beautiful yellow and red cover. You ought to get yourself a copy. The Defined King James Bible is ours, but this is the guide to the textual criticism of the New Testament. We're all right. We're on page 91, and he's talking about the libraries. 91, I guess it's 91 that we're on here. Talking about the libraries of the early church and the early times. It's a little bit boring, you might say, to go through, but just there'll be some good points as we move along. We got to get a little background to see that the traditional text came out of these libraries and were the traditional text was found in such libraries as part of the ministry that they had, part of the books that they had in the library was the New Testament, and the New Testament texts, the traditional texts, are found many, many times in these ancient libraries. Rabbi Miller continues, and this conclusion is surely strengthened almost to demonstration when we take into consideration the overruling care of the Holy Spirit in the church. For the church does not act by councils alone, or solely in canons or creeds, but expresses her decisions in the universal operations of her common life. When therefore we are told that, and find the information to be true, as we shall see, that the text used in Constantinople, used by Chrysostom, became the standard New Testament of the East, and the fundamental text of the extant Greek manuscripts, generally is beyond all question identical with the dominant Antiochian or Greek-Assyrian text of the second half of the 4th century. That's a quote from Westcott and Hort. End of quote. We find ourselves face to face with the silent action of the church, a silent action of the church, in one of her grandest periods, and we cannot but yield to her virtual decision. Let's back up and say a few things about this. Here he's saying that they must understand that the standard New Testament of the East, that is, from Constantinople and Chrysostom and the text used there, became the standard New Testament of the East, and that the fundamental text of late extant Greek manuscripts generally is beyond all question identical. And this is a quote from Westcott and Hort, identical with the dominant Antiochian or Greco-Syrian text of the second half of the 4th century. We find ourselves then face to face with the silent action of the church. So here's the problem, here's the predicament that we have. On page 92, Miller says this, slow experience and spiritual instinct decided the practical judgment of the church. Step by step, the books which were stamped with apostolic authority were separated from the mass of other works which contained the traditions or opinions of less authoritative teachers. In other words, let me pause right there, unquote. What they did, they set aside the books that are written by Paul and John and the apostles and so on as separate from books just written in general that were in the mass of books that were undertaken. All right, Miller says, quote, without controversy, and without effort, the gospel and the apostles were recognized as inspired sources of truth in the same sense as the law and the prophets. End of quote. Let me pause right there. In other words, the Old Testament law and the prophets were standards of truth, and also the gospel and the apostles, which probably means the epistles, but the gospel and the apostles, they say, were recognized as being sound. Now he says in both cases, the judgment appeared as the natural manifestation of the life of the Christian body, and not as logical consequence of definition principles and definite principles. End of quote. We continue. The striking deception by Dr. Westcott of the settlement of the canon of Holy Scripture is more than illustrative of the matter in which the form of text, which now asserted itself victoriously and forever, must have come to be generally acknowledged as supreme. End of quote. What Miller is saying here is that the striking description by Dr. Westcott of the settlement of the canon is really a victory for the traditional text. For the traditional text was settled close by to the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., certainly Chalcedon, 500 or 600 A.D., one of the Chalcedonian councils as well. And so this is a very important matter indeed to show. They settled the canon of Scripture, that is, what books were canonical and what were not. And at the same time, as Dean Burgon has pointed out, they settled the texts, the words of Scripture, canon and then words. Miller goes on, the other species of readings went down before it. Practically, and as far as recorded use goes, though the Codex Beza, D, was written later, the Western text vanishes. Quote, the most remarkable fact standing out in striking contrast to the previous statement of things is the sudden collapse of the Western text after Eusebius. So, end of quote. So the Western text allegedly stopped after Eusebius, who was, by the way, a resident, as we know before, of Alexandria. He had wrong Greek text. He was a proponent of the false text of Westcott and Hort, the Biennale, the Vatican Sinai text. We continue. Miller says, the Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts had appeared, but writers are not found to have quoted them, and they have had in succeeding centuries, so far as we know, only a follower here and there, who again are left successively in rejection and solitude. End of quote. So here was the fate in historical prestige or lack of it of the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. The Vatican is the B manuscript. The Sinaitic is the Aleph manuscript. What he's saying here is they didn't think they were much good. They had them, but they did not quote from them because they realized there's much failure in the Vatican, Sinai, B and Aleph manuscripts. Let me continue. Miller says, quote, indeed, so far as this conclusion carries us, as far as this conclusion carries us, I should say, that we are led to call in question the excessive value assigned by some textualists to the mere antiquity of manuscripts. End of quote. Let me pause up. That's a very important point, my friends. You know, as I read through this, some points are more important than others. This is a very, very important point. Miller says, and he says it correctly, so far as this conclusion carries us, that we are led to call in question the excessive value assigned by some textualists to the mere antiquity of manuscripts. In other words, just because it's old, he says, people say, well, that must be the one, that must be the earliest, that must be the best, because it's old. My friends, the heretics doctored the manuscripts early, in the first and second centuries. In fact, Dean Burgon and Dr. Henry Frederick Scribner both agree that the manuscripts of the New Testament were doctored and changed as far as the first 100 years after they were finished. And if they were completed in 90 A.D. or so, 100 A.D., the first 100 years would be up to 200 A.D. And that's where they changed the Biennale of Texas. And the date alone does not matter. Just because it's old, listen, it's 4th century. But what about the 1st century heretics that changed the wording there in Egypt? What about the 2nd century that changed the wording? And so this idea of mere antiquity of manuscripts does not hold. Miller continues. And taking into account the growth of the art of transcribing and the lapse of time during the greater expulsion of error from the text of the New Testament, we're driven to the conclusion that the relative value of manuscripts is not determined by rule or rude antiquity, but here, let's part with it, is not determined by a rude antiquity. Well, antiquity is fine, but what if you get some things that are more antiquitous and more old than the one that you're worshiping? Just like we've mentioned, Biennale, the Vatican Sinai, they claim are the oldest manuscripts. They have antiquity. But what if we can produce evidence that's even of greater antiquity, that goes even closer to the originals? Now, that's what we've been able to produce. Dean Bergon has produced it, and we've talked about it many times on the radio. We have versions or early translations that predate, come before the date of the Vatican Sinai. And this is a very important thing. This shows that antiquity alone is not to be rude. To say, oh, it's old, therefore it's got to be best. No, not necessarily at all. You see, we're looking for not the document itself, the age, the antiquity of the document, whether it's skins, whether it's paper, whether it's papyrus, whatever it is. We're not interested. I'm not interested in the date of the document, that is, the paper on which it was written, the material on which it was written. I'm interested in the date of the words of that papyrus, the words which are not to be confused with the date of the parchment. The words go all the way back. Our Textus Receptus words, the King James Bible's words, go all the way back to the apostolic times. And we have to remember that. Now, as he says, it's not determined by rude antiquity. Miller continue that sentence. But that a manuscript of the 7th or 8th century, or even of later production, may be superior to one of the 4th or 5th, especially if the earlier bear indications of a suspicious parentage or be produced under heretical associations. Now, that heretical associations is exactly what people have written about, talked about. Dean Bergon has an entire book on the causes of corruption of the traditional text. He goes into 10 or 11 different heretics that write about their heresies and changes of the manuscripts, who write whole New Testaments, giving them their name. The Gospel of Basilides, for example, and other Gospels that were written by these heretics. And so this is important. It's entirely possible, he says, that a manuscript of 7th or 8th century or even later may be superior to the one of the 4th or 5th century, especially if the earlier bear indications of suspicious parentage or to be produced under heretical associations. End of quote. Now, this is vital. This is what knocks down and knocks out the Biennale of Vatican and Sinai manuscripts as being inferior. It knocks them down as superiority. It makes them inferior because they've been produced under heretical associations. Miller believes that the Biennale of manuscripts were two of the 50 that were requested by Constantine, the emperor of and Constantinople of the Roman Empire. He believes that there were two of the 50 that Eusebius wrote out. Eusebius, who was a man originally from Alexandria, Egypt. Later he went to some other places, Caesarea, I believe. But he was an Egyptian, and the entire Egyptian Alexandrian city was a focus of Gnosticism, the headquarters of Gnosticism. It was Gnosticism City. Gnosticism City. And these Gnostic doctrines and heresies were corrupted and were corrupting, and this was a very important point about the background of Biennale produced by Eusebius with all this heretical association. Let me continue. Miller says, such a manuscript, though inferior to another in actual age, yet may deliver a testimony which is virtually much older. Let me pause right there. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, though a manuscript though inferior to another in actual age, the manuscript age may deliver a testimony, that is, a wording, which is virtually much older. The wording, no matter what the paper that you write the wording on, goes all the way back to the apostolic times, when Paul wrote, and Peter wrote, and John wrote, and James wrote. And I believe we must have conviction on this. I realize our fundamentalist brethren are saying we can't have any conviction. They're saying that it's wrong to believe that God not only promised to preserve His words, Hebrew and Greek words, but to believe that He actually produced and fulfilled that promise. Some fundamentalist brethren believe this. They write it in their writings. And they poke fun at us of saying that we have a testimony in the words, and we believe by faith, but also by fact, of what we have in our text receptors. They continue. It may deliver a testimony which is virtually much older, says Miller, because it may witness to traditional teachings which may be supported by evidence dating back to the earliest times. And that's what we have in our Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Bible. Evidence that dates back to the earliest times. Miller continues, we can understand some German critics who, deeply learned as they are, have no sense of any Catholic authority, Catholic meaning universal authority, or of any guidance of the Church by the Holy Spirit, and who are haunted with the vision of a Church of the future constructed by pressing latent essence out of texts of Scripture and evolving hidden truths out of germs concealed within the secret consciousness of genius, which shall not have too much connection with the past, paying no attention to the silent condemnation of their theory passed by 15 centuries. End of quote. Now that is a huge sentence, as Miller is wont to write. What it means is, it talks about a German critic. A German critic, it's a 3-inch long sentence, actually, approximately. It talks about the German critics that don't care about the history of the Church, don't care about the universal authority, don't care about the Holy Spirit of God and his leading the people to protect God's words. He's the author of those words. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the main author, and then He gave those to the Holy Spirit to give them to the writers to put them down. And He wants to guard that which He wrote, that which He put down. And so they conceive of hidden truths out of germs concealed within secret consciousness of genius and so on. All this intricate pretense of making things that are not there seem to be there. I'll continue. Miller says, with them, that is these German critics, with them, antiquity is valued according to its distance from now and its nearness to the original autographs. End of quote. Let's pause there. Antiquity, he says, is valued according to its distance from now and its nearness to the original autographs. But Miller continues, but when the closest proximity attainable is a matter of near 3 than 2 centuries, and the Church of the time with advantages with which those of the present day cannot be compared for a moment, has intact, in tacit but consistent action, pronounced upon the question, is it not difficult to see how those who acknowledge the influence of the Holy Ghost in the Church can follow such guidance, except from omission to observe the widespread reach of its truth and its application to the problem before us? End of quote. Now this is what he's saying. The closest proximity attainable, they want to know the things that are nearest to the originals. But how near is 2 or 3 centuries? That's not near. That's far. That doesn't get you there. And yet that's all of being LFR. 4th century manuscripts. What do we mean? 350 A.D.? Maybe 375 A.D.? Well, if it's 350 or 375 A.D. and the manuscripts of the New Testament were completed in 90 A.D., maybe 100 at the latest, 100 from 375 is 275. That's 2¾ centuries away from the originals. So why are we flapping our gums, as they say, and saying, as our fundamentalist friends and others are saying, we have the closest possible things, and therefore we must take Vatican and Sinai, B and Aleph, and this must be the basis for our versions and perversions, even as Westcott and Hort have said, and therefore with the NIV and the NASB must be based upon the B and Aleph Vatican Sinai, because they're the closest. My friend, 200 or 300 years, you call that close? Especially when other evidences can come closer than that, such as the early versions, such as the early allusions or quotations by the early traders. This is pathetic, this idea of antiquity, which is ensconced and which rests on the shoulders of these two manuscripts as being the be-all and end-all of life. Let me continue. We're on page 94 now. Miller continues. If such a judgment is universally accepted as valid in the case of the canon, that is, what are the books of Scripture, why has it not equal force in the determination of the sacred text? Miller says the earliest fact of great importance in the history of this period was one of striking interest in the spread of the church. In the 4th century, the Goths, upon their advance from the wilds of the north to the fair south, were dwelling in Mysia, and in one of their raids into the Roman Empire carried off a Cappadocian family. Ulfilas was afterwards born amongst them, and Gothic became his native language. Brought up as a Christian, he and other Goths were forced to leave their native country by persecutions on account of their religion, and they went under the leadership of Ulfilas within the confines of the Roman Empire. He was afterwards consecrated bishop by Eusebius and passed the first 7 years of his episcopate amongst the Goths in succession to Theophilus, their first bishop. The last 33 he spent within the borders of the Roman Empire, where he migrated again with a large number of Goths. Now, this is a history of the Goths and Ulfilas. Miller continues. Finding the need of the Holy Scriptures in his native tongue, he, that is, Ulfilas, translated into Gothic the Septuagint version of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. He was an Arian. Now remember, let's pause right there. His Arian denied the Trinity, but his version is nearer to the traditional text than to any other. And of course, just because he was an Arian and heretical man there, his text came to be closer than any other to the traditional text. Let me continue. Afterwards, when the Goths were in Italy, it was corrupted to some extent from Latin sources. Its date is about 360 A.D. Now, there's your date of Ulfilas' translation or version, about 360 A.D. Let me continue. Miller says, we're on page 95 now. Towards the end of this century, or at the beginning of the 5th, the great Codex Alexandrinus, or A, now in the British Museum, was produced. Afterwards, the splendid gift of Cyril Lucas, Bishop of Alexandria, to Charles I. This great manuscript is admitted by Westcott and Hort to represent fairly the text used by the great writers of its time. Here's your manuscript Alexandrinus, or A. It may be regarded as the oldest and yet an independent exponent of the traditional text as eventually received. The divergence between A on the one side and B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai, on the other, if we may regard those discordant witnesses as one, is the greatest in the Gospels, the discordance. In the Epistles, there is much more agreement between them. End of quote. In other words, Alexandrinus, or A, was the one that, in the Gospels at least, was very close to the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible. Very, very close indeed. And that's what we have at that point. And so it's a very good witness. In the Gospel, in the Epistles and so on, it's closer to the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph text. Miller continues, at some time in the 5th century, the Codex Ephraemi, or C, now in Paris, was executed. It is a palimpsest and is written over in the 12th century with some of the works of St. Ephrem the Syrian, according to the custom introduced from very early times on account of the scarcity of vellum. So they copied over this thing because they didn't have enough vellum or leather. They just copied over an old document. We're on page 96, and Miller continues. The original letters were, in Bentley's time, so difficult to decipher that Wettstein, to whom Bentley paid £50 to collate this manuscript, complained that it took him 2 hours to make out one page. The writing was renewed in 1834 by chemicals. This is Ephrem ERC. This manuscript consists of fragments throughout the New Testament amounting nearly to two-thirds of the whole. It lies as to character of text about midway between A and B, between the Alexandrinus and the Vatican, inclining somewhat to the latter. So Ephrem is not as good toward the text receptus as it should be. Miller continues. Various indications occurring as if by chance here and there amidst discussions prove that the learned men of this period were quite alive to the variations of manuscripts and exercised critical judgment in deciding between conflicting readings. Thus, Basil at Caesarea, misled by his authorities as to the correct reading of the opening of the epistle to the Ephesians, refers to the oldest of his manuscripts. Again, Victor of Antioch, in the earlier half of the 5th century, tells how, not finding the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel in several copies, he searched amongst accurate ones where he found it, and that he especially discovered the passage in the Palestinian exemplar of Mark's Gospel. Well, let's stop right here. We're going to continue. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible. Or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. My friends, we're going to continue this, Lord willing, next week. We're going to take the same time, same station. We believe this is an important history of the battle of the Bibles and the battle of the versions, the battle of the perversions. And we believe that Miller, Edward Miller, an understudy of Dean John William Burgon, has grasped very, very important information concerning the history of these manuscripts. He gives it to us in a very simple, easy to understand form, although I agree that some of his sentences are quite long. But we try to give it to you, and once in a while comment on these things that he talks about. We're not anywhere, not completely close to the end, but not too far from it. It could be that the next month, I don't know whether this next broadcast might do it, broadcast after, we'll see how it works out. We want you to stay tuned. Our King James Bible is under attack. Our text receptus that underlies it is under attack, and we want to defend it with all that we have. We hope that you'll stay tuned till next broadcast, the same time and same station. Until then, so long. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 859. 859 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question at your phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@bibleforToday.org. We'd like to have you call us. We'd like to get our book called Defending the King James Bible, now in its 8th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why don't I ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Then have you received your defined King James Bible, published with the Bible for today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, genuine leather, choice of 12-point large print, 10-point medium print. 46,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The defined King James Bible. All right, we're continuing in this guide to the textual criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, associate of Dean John William Burgon, written in 1887, and it's still valid today as far as the meaning of it. And we're on page number 96, talking about the Church Fathers, not uncritical, and we're talking about the defense of the traditional text of the King James Bible that is based upon it. We go into the beginning here. It talks about Severus, talking about Mark's Gospel, the last part of it. Severus, says Miller, at the end of the same century, describes how, being at Constantinople, he heard the passage about the piercing of our Lord's side, as supposed to be related by Matthew, strenuously discussed, whereupon had been produced a splendid copy of Matthew's Gospel, traditionally said to have been found with the body of the Apostle Barnabas in the island of Cyprus in the time of the Emperor Zeno, A.D. 4674 to 491, and preserved in the palace with superstitious reverence and consequence. It contained no record of the piercing of the Savior's side. End of quote. Let me pause right here. Well, this is some nonsensical thing. They found something, didn't have any record of the piercing of the side, as if that's something to be taken to heart and to taken as factual. Well, certainly it is not. Miller continues. It will be observed in these instances that nothing is said about any individual opinion as to what ought to be the reading, but that the question is treated as exclusively one of authority. What in those days, when many ancient copies existed, was the verdict of the oldest and best manuscripts? Then he continues, Miller says, it will be remarked that up to the end of the 5th century, we have four large manuscripts. Of these, Aleph alone supplies the entire New Testament. Let's pause right there. Here we have, up until the end of the 5th century, four large manuscripts, but Aleph, or Sinai, is the only one that has the entire New Testament. It's interesting. Not necessarily it's good, but it has the entire one. Let me continue. Miller says, of A, that's Alexandrinus, the greater part of Matthew has perished, that is, as far as 25:6, about two chapters in John, about eight in the second epistle to the Corinthians. B, that is the Vatican manuscript, is perfect except for omissions down to Hebrews 9:14, not including the pastoral epistles, which were often placed after the epistle to the Hebrews. That this came near the middle of Paul's epistles. C, that's Ephraemi, another manuscript, is full of large gaps, and has been already stated, contains not two-thirds of the whole. Beside these, five other fragments are extant from the 4th and 5th centuries, of which Q is the largest, containing fragments of 235 verses from the last two Gospels, of the two last Gospels. Miller continues, it should be remarked that these are only the earliest according to actual discovery. It is quite within the bounds of possibility that research may bring even older manuscripts to light. The cases of Aleph, now that's the Sinai, and of Codex Rosanensis, which is Sigma, or S, which was found at Rossano in Calabria in 1879 by Mrs. Oscar von Gebhardt and Adolf Harnack, seem to point to some increase accruing to our transcriptional treasures. So, end of quote. So the others have been found, and there may be others yet to be found. Miller continues. It must also be remembered that some of the versions are older than any existing manuscripts that have fallen into our hands. Let me pause right there. Versions, now those are early translations from the Greek New Testament that they had in their hands when that translation was made. And it's very important to see that these early translations or versions are much older than any manuscripts that we have. For instance, he says, quote, the Peshitta probably dates from early in the 2nd century. The Old Latin versions from nearly the same antiquity. The Memphitic and Thebaic from the end of the same century. the Basmaric, another Egyptian version, from the next. And the Keratonian Syriac, of which the date is uncertain, must have been made before the traditional text was generally received, and indeed, as would appear probable, at the latter end of the 3rd or the beginning of the 4th centuries. Next, we come to the Gothic, a contemporary of B and Aleph, that is the Vatican Sinai, though a few years their junior. And the Vulgate meets us at about 384 or 385 A.D. Let's just pause right here. Here are some of these versions that are mentioned that are earlier than B and Aleph, Vatican Sinai. So shouldn't their testimony be stronger if you're talking about only dates and dating instead of counting and so on? That's the question. Certainly, you can't say that there was no Textus Receptus prior to 400 or 500 A.D. There was. And these early versions prove it because they have the Textus Receptus readings, traditional text readings, within them. All right, Miller continues. In 382, Pope Damasus, in consequence of the variety of readings and the extensive corruption that prevailed in the old Latin copies, committed the revision of them to Jerome. That great scholar and theologian entered upon his work, which included the Old Testament as well as the New, with great care and prudence, being anxious to make as few alterations as possible. With his Latin copies, he compared some ancient Greek exemplars. He soon finished the New Testament, but his translation of the Old was not completed till the beginning of the next century and was not considered as successful as the former. By degrees, his translation won its way and continued till the time of the Council of Trent to be the recognized version of the Western Church, that is, the Roman Catholic Church. Let me pause right there, unquote. And so, here's Jerome, who operated about 384 A.D., 385 A.D., and translated the Old Testament as well as the New. He did a better job in the New than the Old, as it says here. And Miller says, continue, quote, in obedience to the decree of that council, that is the Council of Trent, a revision was made under Sixtus V, but was found so faulty that not only 2 years afterwards, the Clementine Bible was issued under Clement VIII, 1592 A.D., and has held its place to the present day. So besides these versions, says Miller, the New Testament was translated into Armenian in the 5th century, soon after the Council of Ephesus in A.D. 431, into Georgian about the same time, also the Ethiopian at a date which is so uncertain that this version has been assigned by Dilman to the 4th century and by Goldmeister and the other Orientalists to the 6th or 7th. End of quote. So there are other versions or translations that are mentioned here by Miller. He continues, Miller says, quote, in the 6th century, the Cambridge manuscripts Codex Beza, or D, was produced. It contains the Gospels and the chief part of the Acts, but with several omissions, and is one of those which are called bilingual manuscripts, that is, containing both the Greek and Latin version. It is supposed to represent the Western text and is extremely inaccurate and full of interpolations. It is said to have 600 bold and extensive interpolations in the Acts alone. It's interesting. Its place in Paul's epistles is considered to be filled by the Codex Clermontanus, so-called from having been found in Clement D. of St. Paul. But as far as the Greek version is concerned, much more correct than its sister. End of quote. So he's going over some of these versions that are there, different things, and so on. Let me just continue to get a background. Miller says, to this time also is referred Codex Rosanius, which is Sigma, or S, which contains the whole of Matthew and Mark, down to 16:14, and is remarkable as the earliest manuscript that gives the doxology of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Also the Codex Ladenianus, which is E of the Acts, now in the Bodleian Library, and various fragments amongst them are Palimpsest Z at Dublin and others. So he goes on, the 7th century, he takes a paragraph, he gets into the 10th century, another paragraph Miller does, and goes into some of these other different documents that we have. Now, I go down here to a couple paragraphs beyond. I won't read the different history. But Miller says, now the question naturally arises, what is the value of the cursive copies? Cursive copies. Now, those are the flowing hand copies that are found, many of them, over 2,000 of these since 1967 and beyond. Well over 2,000, 2,700 to be exact, plus cursive copies. Well, Miller says, they were produced so many centuries also after the Apostles' time that serious doubts have been entertained about their possessing any critical value at all. End of quote. Let me pause right there. We cannot deny their critical value. They certainly have critical value completely. Miller continues. Now, a moderate application of the principle of genealogy here comes into action. The cursive manuscripts were the representatives not only of a long line of ancestors, but as must follow from the circumstances attending them, of a long line of respectable ancestors, whose character, as revealed in their extant descendants, proves them not to have degenerated, speaking generally of them in the mass, in any very considerable degree, unless it be in a few particulars. End quote. So he's saying here, the cursive manuscripts are accurate for testimony. They do bear testimony on the Greek New Testament as it was in the originals. And we have to have the use of the cursive manuscripts. We cannot dismiss them, as the Westcott and Hort followers do. They throw them out. They lap them all into one big text and say this is the M, or the majority. And as the volume of Nestle-Aulin Greek text, on one of the pages in the end of that book, they put some 500 or 600 of the manuscripts here, these cursives, all on one page, and just say that's just one witness. That's an M, the sigla M for majority, and they discount the individual weight of them. Absolutely false to do that. They should be honest with their research, and every one of those manuscripts should count as a witness for that particular text. Let me continue. Miller says, now a moderate application, I guess we've gone through that. He says, their overwhelming number supplies a presumption, and indeed more than a presumption, that their ancestors were also numerous. End of quote. Now, in other words, they have all kinds of respectable ancestors. Just because they're late as far as the manuscript and the paper on which they're written, the document on which they're written, says nothing about the ancestry and the ancientness and antiquity of the words that are there on the page. And their ancestors were very numerous, and therefore, because of the numerous numbers that we have here, Miller says, and their general agreement amongst themselves proves that they express the settled conviction of the church of their time, whilst their consonances with the mass of the angels that went before them demonstrates their unbroken unison with the ages that likely preceded them. Now, understand what he says here. Very important. These cursive copies, these cursive Greek manuscripts, of which there are over 2,700, show their agreement amongst themselves. Dean Bergen says they're virtually identical. That can't be said now of the B and Aleph Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. There is an entire 700 or 800 large pages written by a man that has studied this whole thing, and he's looked at it. It's called Codex B and its Allies. Codex B and its Allies. Herman Hoskier is the author of it. He compares B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai manuscripts, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He has shown chapter and verse, and this is a reprint. We have it available if you want to slug your way through it. It's very difficult to wend your way through all the Greek manuscripts and documents and quotations. But Herman Hoskier has shown over 3,000 differences in the Gospels alone between B and Aleph. Now, that's not the case when you come up with these cursives. He says their general agreement amongst themselves proves that they express the settled convictions of the church of their time. In other words, they don't just keep repeating and repeating unless that's what the churches believed were the scriptures and the verses. Whilst their consonances with the mass of the Unchels. Now, they go along with the capital letter Unchels as well, that went before them, demonstrates their unbroken unison with the ages that lately preceded them. Miller continues, but to dream of arraying the cursors as a body on the one side against the Unchels, those capital letters, as an army on the other, would be abhorrent to textual criticism. And such a notion could only be suggested or imputed by those who are innocent of the facts of the case, as well as of the principles accepted by textual critics. The cursive manuscripts, be it never forgotten, follow the main body of the Unchels with a very remarkable unanimity. End of quote. Let's pause right here. There is not a tearing away the cursives from the Unchels. Now, I teach a course every Monday night at Bible Baptist Institute in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And this very night that I'm recording this message right here, this talk, this radio speaking, this very night, we talked about the proofs, the attestation of the evidence of the cursives and the Unchels and the various papyri and the lectionaries to the traditional text that underlies the King James Bible. And I mentioned that these Unchels, there's only about 5 or 6 or 7 or maybe 8 or 9 out of the 267 that go along with Westcott and Hort. All the rest of them go along with the traditional text, the text receptus type of text, and there's a unity between the cursive copies and the Unchel copies. Let me continue. Miller says, always accepting some half dozen, that is just 6, those just mentioned, they bear generally the same witness. End of quote. In other words, the cursives and the Unchels, the flowing hand manuscripts and the capital letter manuscripts, have the same witness, generally the same witness. Miller continues, as opponents of the traditional text, they acquiesce in the lead of the elder testimony which is supplied by Unchel manuscripts, versions, and fathers, and add confirmation to what otherwise is attested. As well suppose that the rank and file of the English army may be drawn up against the officers as imagine a general conflict between the cursives and the Unchels. That's interesting, isn't it? Just as easy to suppose that the rank and file of an English army would be against their officers is the same way to imagine a conflict between the cursives, the rank and file, against the Unchels. Miller says, it should be remembered, though too much stress must not be laid upon this truth, that in the age of the cursives, the art of transcribing reached its highest point of perfection. So when these cursives were made, the copying techniques had reached the height, the highest point of perfection. Miller continues, it would not be right to leave this long period from the era of Chrysostom, even in a short sketch like the present, without lingering for a moment upon a very important and peculiar class of manuscripts, of the lectionaries. The number discovered, now by the way, let me pause right there. The lectionaries comes from the Latin lector, lectio. It means to lecture, to read. And these were portions that were read in the various churches at certain feast days of the church year. Lectionaries. And these were actual Bibles. They were Greek New Testaments marked up to make the lections where at certain feast day, a certain day of the church year, they would read this particular portion. They had a beginning, which is an A for Aleph, Arche, beginning. They had a T for Telos, which is the end. And that was the lecture that they were to read in a certain day. Let me continue now. Miller says, of the lectionaries, the number discovered and cataloged has now mounted up to more than 500. End of quote. By the way, right now, as of 1967 at least, there are over 2,100 lectionaries. Over 2,000. And here in his time, 1877, in Miller's time, there were over 500. These manuscripts date back at least as far as the 8th century and represent a tradition much earlier than that. These lectionaries. Very important piece of evidence, manuscript evidence. And by the way, the lectionaries read in the churches agree 100% with the text that underlies our King James Bible, the majority, or the, I should say, the traditional text of the Textus Receptus. These line up with that. They continue. Miller says, quote, lectionaries have evidently a peculiar value because of their use in public worship, where they would be subjected necessarily to continual criticism. Faults would be corrected and a general accuracy ensured, though no doubt such errors as might happen to creep in would keep an obstinate hold when once in possession. Now let's go on to the next section. As to versions, that is early translations into other languages from the Greek New Testament, there are two in Syriac to be noticed since the beginning of the 6th century, and some of an unscientific order. That called the Jerusalem, of which only one manuscript exists, dates back certainly as far as the 6th and perhaps to the 5th century. A more important version was the Philoxonian, or Heraclean. This was made by Polycarp, a royal bishop, for Zenasus, or Philoxonus, Monophysite bishop of Magog of Hierapolis, in A.D. 501. In other words, he made up an actual version or translation for this Monophysite bishop. Now, by the way, this Monophysite means one nature. These people believe the Lord Jesus Christ had only one nature. We believe Scripture teaches clearly he had two natures, the deity and the humanity. But he, the Monophysite, just felt he had one. Miller continues. About 100 years after, that is A.D. 616, it was revised by Thomas Harkle. Now, this Harkleian version. By Thomas Harkle. It is probably the most servile version of Scriptures ever made. The other versions are the Slavonic of the 9th century, the Anglo-Saxon from the 8th to the 11th, a Frankish of the 9th, two Persian, Persiac of the Gospels only, and of uncertain date, and some Arabic translations of a more small critical value. So those are some of the others that have been in existence. Now let's go to the next paragraph. Miller says this. The witness of the fathers in the early part of this period has been stated to be consentient. That's a good word. And to be consistently in favor of the traditional text. End of quote. What does he mean by consentient? The witness of the church fathers. Now, these were leaders in the early church. They were bishops. They were pastors. They wrote letters to their flocks and so on. That's what these church fathers were. There are about 600 of them from AD 100 to AD 600, something like that. And maybe 300, I should say, 100 from the early sessions and 200 for later, maybe 300 in the years 100 AD to 600 AD. And these church fathers, it says, in the early part of the period, they've been stated to be consentient, that is, in agreement one with another, and to be consistently in favor of the traditional text. So there's a favorability, I should say, to the traditional text, the text receptus that underlies our King James Bible type of text. They continue. Miller says, it has been calculated that there are about 100 fathers who wrote before the production of B at the Vatican, and about 200 more till the end of the 6th century. So Dean Burgon and he are convinced that it's 100 plus some more. As far as that's concerned, 100 even before the end of the century, the 6th century. And there are probably 300 church fathers that wrote extensively. Let me continue. Miller says, we have now reached the era when printing was supplied to the New Testament. And when, therefore, the periods cease during which materials were manufactured for the subsequent use of textual criticism. A few words in retrospect are necessary now. And then he says, the great feature of this period was the rise of the traditional text into a predominance which was scarcely disputed. We can pause right there. In this period, there's the traditional text that rose to prominence. During the period that has just been talked about, when the era of printing was applied, the critical text went down, the traditional text went up. Text Receptus. Miller continues, corruption of a manifold kind has been infused in the earliest times into the sacred writings. When they were hardly emerging from the rude deprivation to which they were subjected in many places, they experienced the influence of a school of semi-skeptical philosophy within the church, and a small class of copies varying from the text afterwards accepted was produced in the times, if not, as it appears, under the supervision of a party that was not wholly orthodox. End of quote. So he says these are being produced, these early B and Aleph type of texts, at a place or by a person who was not completely orthodox. Very important distinction. Miller continues. They ensued in an era when the faith of the church and the Holy Scriptures were subjected to long and anxious consideration. The main feature of the faith, once delivered were defined in creeds. No special enactments embodying formal definition were made upon the canon of the text of Scripture. Nevertheless, the number of genuine books and the true form of the text was settled quietly and yet decisively. Divergent tongues were scarcely heard afterwards except to be silenced. In other words, there was an agreement to this. They agreed on what the text was. The still small voice was making itself felt and acknowledged throughout the whole body without rising into loud tones of command or causing laws to be written down to special or general legislation. Well, that brings us up to chapter 8. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collinswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore for Defending the King James Bible and the Defiant King James Bible, or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We're going to continue this, my friend, next week. We're going to talk about Chapter 8, The Materials of Criticism. It's important that we stand for our King James Bible and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it. And this is some more principles, some more things that we have, and some more part of this book. We hope that you'll stay tuned. The King James Bible, we believe, is the proper, accurate English version. We believe it's based upon the proper Hebrew text, the proper preserved Greek text, and the translation itself is accurate above and beyond any other English translation that we have at the present time. So we're standing for this. And when we're talking about this Guide to Textual Criticism of the New Testament, by Edward Miller, he is trying to teach us that the traditional text, the text of the King James Bible, was there from the beginning. And I believe that that's the case. From the apostolic times, the text that underlies the King James Bible, traditional text, Textus Receptus, call it what you will. We want to continue talking about it. See you next time, same station and same time. Until then, so long. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 860, 860 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on our question and answer phone, 856-854-4452, or email bft@bibleforthetoday.org. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Now in its 8th printing, 350 pages, hardback edition. Why not ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible or call us at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. And then have you ordered your Defined King James Bible, published for the Bible for Today? Uncommon words in the King James are defined accurately in the footnotes. It's deluxe, genuine leather, not another Bible like it. Choice of 12-point, large print, 10-point, medium print. 46,000 are in print and distributed worldwide. Why not order yourself a copy and one for your friends? The defined King James Bible. All right, we're continuing in this book, The Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament by Edward Miller, an associate of Dean John William Burgon, written in 1887, thereabouts, and it's still proof, it's still true of many things that are necessary. It's reproduced, it's a 150-page hardback book. It's been reprinted by the Dean Burgon Society. Very helpful. You ought to get yourself a copy. We're in Chapter 8 today, on page 105, and it talks about the materials for criticism. Materials for criticism. It talks about manuscripts, or whether they're uncials, or cursives, or lectionaries, and liturgies. It talks about versions. It talks about ecclesiastical writers, or the church fathers. And Miller says, the research of modern times has collected, as has been already seen, a vast amount of varied evidence upon the text of the New Testament. We may best arrange their evidence under four heads, namely manuscripts, uncial and cursive, lectionaries and liturgies, versions, and the quotation that are found in ecclesiastical writers, that is, the church fathers. All right, first of all, they have uncial manuscripts. He talks about those, divided into four parts, the Gospels, Acts, Catholic epistles, Pauline epistles, the Apocalypse, or Revelation. And uncial manuscripts are usually made up of continuous writing, large letters without any space between the words or sentences. The most ancient letters were upright and square. Afterwards, they became narrow or oblong or leaning. The writing generally assumed a more elaborate and artistic form. The copies of the New Testament that have descended to us are not written upon this reed papyrus, or wax tablets, or the bark of trees, or any such perishable instance and substance. They generally, on the other hand, are written either in vellum, or the skins of very young calves, or else on parchment, or the skins of sheep and goats. So there's vellum and there's parchment. The Sinaitic is made up of the skins of antelopes. The dates, the following table, are taken from Dr. Scribner's plain introduction. So he gives some dates and the things. As far as the uncial testimony, where he lives, at least in this time frame, if 1887, Gospels they had 61, Acts of Catholic Epistles they had 14, Pauline Epistles 22, the Apocalypse 5. So these are some of the things that are more or less outdated. He talks about the cursive copies then, and it talks of names, a few of them, the Regius copy, quoted by Professor Ferrar, and Montfortianus, and so on, gives the dates. Dr. Scribner and Dean Burgon have raised the number of known cursives to the Gospels, 739, and so on. And of course, that will be determined as more people get involved in this to see how many there are total. Then he says it's improbable that a list has been yet obtained of all the surviving treasures of this class, yet on the other hand, scarcely inconceivable that any future discoveries will affect their general testimony to the traditional text. Then there are two pages of chart, table of chief uncial manuscripts, that's what it's called. Century is given, the 4th century, 5th century, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, and so on. The name, for instance, the Vaticanus. The place is Vatican Library. The Sinaiticus, the place is St. Petersburg, there in the Russian area. And then they have the Gospels, and all or whatever part they have. So this is sort of a compendium, starting with the Vatican, and then Alexandrinus, and so on. And some of these other translations, or rather editions of Greek and so on, are listed in this chart for two pages. We won't bore you with all the details on that, but of course those of you who have that and or need it, well, we need to know where to go and when to get there. This will be helpful. Then there's lectionaries and liturgies. This is another important item for discussion. Miller says, the value of this class of evidence, the full force of which was first advocated and explained by Dean Burgon in his last 12 verses of Mark, is very considerable and peculiar. It is evident that what is constantly read under authority to the public, must have a far greater weight than the writings of any individual author. Such texts must have been continually exposed to general criticism. Whilst, therefore, it is quite possible that some of the manuscripts have been descended to us, many may not have been subjected to such searching, examination, and indeed, in the same natural wear and tear of time was best accelerated, may have been most used, and therefore have somewhat soonest perished, while those that were least in repute may have been preserved because of genealogy, or general neglect, rather. Let me just pause right there. What Miller's saying here, is why are the documents of the received text, traditional text, text receptus, not as plentiful as the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph text? And as he's pointed out here, there is certainly reason to believe that there has been many of these, and they've been preserved because of their care. And when you have wear and tear on something, naturally, you're going to have to destroy it and first copy it over onto a good vellum or a good manuscript form paper, or whatever it might be. And so he says that we have general neglect. Natural wear and tear would cause them to have to be recopied, and they'd have to pass away. Let me continue. Miller says, lectionaries and liturgies emerge from the full light and the never-ceasing life of the early church. Add to this that both these species of evidence due from the earliest times are important. The lectionary system of the unchangeable East has remained from very ancient antiquity and can be traced back beyond B and Aleph to the times at least of Origen and even Clement of Alexandria at the end of the 2nd century. The manuscripts go back as far as the 8th century. The numerous indications of the works of ecclesiastical writers and the reference that carry the reference without doubt to the period just mentioned. So we have the evidence of lectionaries, which are the readings from in the churches of various portions of the scripture. Then Miller goes on, the lectionary system. Remember, we said lectionaries were reading certain portions of scripture in certain feast days of the church. So this is what the lectionary purpose was. The lectionary system was drawn upon the main lines of the practice that previously prevailed in the synagogues of the Jews. There were in these services, as in ours, two lessons, one from each of their great divisions of the Old Testament. Paul and Barnabas found in Antioch, in Pisidia, the ordinary course of and custom and operations, reading both from the law and the prophets. That's what they did in these early church services. That's what they did in this particular church where he's talking about. Continuing, this habit was contained in the liturgies and by the selections then made both from the epistles and gospels and in the early daily morning and evening prayers by the lessons from the Old and the New Testaments. So they had prayers, and sometimes they recited these things, and this was part of their devotions that they had. That was a habit in liturgic use of the lectionaries. Let me continue. Miller says, accordingly, Justin Martyr, writing about AD 150, records in his apology that there were readings during divine service from the apostles and the prophets. So he reminded somebody was talking, somebody was being upsetting, and he was informed of that by the proper people here. Now, Miller goes on, several errors may be traced to this influence. Thus, the omission of the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel in certain copies, of which B and Aleph are the only extant specimens, is probably due to the fact that those verses constituted by themselves a lection. In other words, Mark 16, 9-20 was election, one reading, which exactly filling the last page of the gospel, for Mark stood last according to the leaf. A copyist, regarding or charged to transcribe a copy so mutilated, not unnaturally mistook the end, which is telos, marking the close of the previous lection, for the beginning of the entire gospel. Again, the two verses of Luke thus describes the ministering angel and the agony and blood sweat were omitted in the ordinary reading of the rest of the passage on the day, which is the Tuesday after Sexta Decima, and were inserted after Matthew 26:13 on Maundy Thursday. As marks were put in the Evangelisteria, I guess it's called, directing the omission, it was often and even obvious that some copyists would be sure to have the two verses out altogether. So again, the 14th chapter of John is made to commence with the words, "And Jesus said unto his disciples," as anyone may see by referring to the Gospels in our prayer book for Philip and James, St. James Day. Similar introduction and insertions were not uncommon and have crept into the Unschel manuscripts. So then he goes on and says the lectionaries were of two kinds, evangeliaria, consisting of lessons from the Gospels, and then there's prox postoli, or apostoli, concerning the lessons from the Acts and Epistles, and these amounted to a total of about 128. So the value of the quotations in the liturgies rests upon much of the same foundation as the verdicts of the lectionaries. They record the witness, not of individuals, but of churches, and recorded. That's important. These are churches using the Word of God, the Bible, and the ones that they used, we believe, were the proper ones. Continue. But the quotations are rare. Such, however, is the rendering of the Gloria in Excelsis, the literature of St. Clement, and that of St. James. Such, again, is the general witness in favor of the doxology as a recognized termination of the Lord's Prayer. The liturgies reach at least as far back as the 4th or 5th centuries. So that's helpful, and that's the end of that particular division. Then it goes to a division on page 113, of the versions. Now, these are versions. They're called versions. That means they're translations, early translations, and they're listed here in this chart. I guess the other time we had a bunch of charts, the big charts, the chief uncials, wherever they were, it gives the centuries and the location and what books they cover. Well, here's the versions. Here's a chart in Miller's book, page 113. It talks about century number 2, and he says the Peshitta, the Old Latin, African, European, and he says the Egyptians, Memphitic, and Thebaic. So that's all in the 2nd century. Then there's the chart goes into the 3rd century, and then the 4th, and what's on the 5th, and the 6th, and the 7th, to see which ones of these manuscripts and one of the versions, early translations, I should say, were in existence at certain times of the year and of the history. Then on page 114, the figures are here attached to the names of the several versions to note their relative scale of excellence and a critical light, according to Dr. Scrivener, had classed them. So there's the exact reading of the version may perhaps vary to ascertain something. Let me just go through page 115. Here's Codex Vercellionis, and so on. All these different codices, 38 codices are listed in here, as far as the codexes for factual information. From the nature of translations, he says, which is to be good, must adhere to the idiomatic expression of the language into which they are made. It follows the great uncertainty must prevail as to the original Greek words. Versions, therefore, do not always render decisive evidence upon the question of a single Greek expression. On the other hand, the authority of a version as to the authority of a clear clause in a sentence or a longer passage is unquestionable and may be much higher than that of any single manuscript. Now notice what he's saying here. He's saying that the translations, especially the early versions, may have a better quality than the manuscript itself in the Greek language, since it is presumably a public character, varying, however, according to the circumstances, and that may have a much higher antiquity. So it's going into these other things. It's evident that only a master of the languages can at first hand pronounce upon the versions. They've got to know all these versions, whatever they are, and wherever they are. Then the fourth division in this ecclesiastical section and materials for criticism is the ecclesiastical writers. Now watch what Miller says about the ecclesiastical writers, these people who are called church fathers, church leaders. He says ecclesiastical writers may be said to surpass even versions in reaching back to early, or rather the earliest antiquity. End of quote. Let's pause right there. It goes all the way back to the earliest antiquity. The earliest antiquity, because they even supersede any of the manuscripts, any of the versions, and these are dated, dated materials, I should say, not question marks, they're dated documents, because the ecclesiastical writers have a history. We know when they lived. Miller continued, their authority, especially in confirmation of what is attested by good evidence of other kinds, is often of the highest importance. Their variety and number as representing various parts and epochs of the church add greatly to their weight. And the positions, opportunities, and abilities of very many amongst them render their witness nearly always entitled to respectful attention. But some points subtract from their authority in this province. Their testimony is seldom continuous, but fragmentary, and sometimes not to be had where we most need it, and so on. So these are possibilities. They often quote loosely, as if from memory. Sometimes they cite from a copy that they happen to have at the moment, and the same passage is found in different forms at different places in their writings. But all this may furnish a valuable kind of evidence. It is not necessary to attribute to them severally any critical acumen, though there's reason for inferring that more of this was to be found in earlier times than many people oppose and suppose. Pause right there. So there was helpfulness in the early days for these ecclesiastical writers and their writings and their quotations. They continue. Miller says, their chief value is as witnesses to facts. Very important. Their evidence may be described as that of manuscripts at second hand, of which the greater part are older, either older than or almost as old as the oldest manuscripts in evidence, in existence. They often confirm readings by witnessing to the copies used by them with so far unquestionable accuracy. Indeed, this has been the most neglected and undervalued, I should say, help to criticism, and nevertheless promises to be one of the most important. End of quote. Now, this is important. Dean Burgon placed a great deal of emphasis on the writers, the early church writers, the early church fathers, or ecclesiastical writers, as it's called here. These fathers, 86,000 quotations or allusions to these fathers, are in the library there and the British Museum, and they can be available, they can be seen if you pay a price. I understand it takes a price to get in there, and they don't want to destroy them, so it's got to be guarded very carefully. But these are important. Dean Burgon thought they're important. That's why he had his friends to dig out 86,000 quotations from the church fathers and see whether they quoted from the traditional text or the Textus Receptus type of text or the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph Vatican and Sinai text. Miller continues. Unfortunately, he said, these are very important, but unfortunately, their works want to be edited with this new and indexed, with this view rather, and indexed before all the treasures that may be hid at present are ready to be ready to the hand of textual critics. When that is done, supplies will have been provided for a fresh and real advance. Then he says, such is the vast field that must thoroughly be explored. before a revision of the Greek text can be satisfactorily accomplished, end of quote. Now, this is Dean Bourgon's point exactly. Much, much more evidence. And, of course, Dean Bourgon's dead and buried, 1888, and people haven't raised up to take this place and to do it as he would do it. They continue. Miller says, trust must not be reposed in one class of evidence alone. Even manuscript or the Greek Testament, superior as they are in most respects, to all intents and purposes, and to other classes, can be by no means support a claim that of the highest antiquity. These manuscripts, single manuscripts, are actually surpassed in this respect by versions and fathers, and virtually also by lectionaries and liturgies. So, if you're elected as a candidate for president, for example, you've got to be sure of your ground. You must speak the truth about the candidacy that you preside over and that you propose and that you back. The same is true in evidence and regarding the text of Scripture. And you must know how to evaluate the evidence. And these ecclesiastical writers many times surpass even versions and fathers, virtually also by lectionaries and liturgies. They're surpassed. Manuscripts are surpassed by these others, and the church fathers, their quotations, are one of the ways in which they surpass them. Well, we're in chapter 9, the final chapter before the appendix. There are several appendices which are helpful. Don't know whether we'll use them, however. But this chapter 9, principle of criticism, principles of criticism, it says, first of all, the traditional text, second, external evidence, and then the seven canons of internal evidence and conclusion. The chief parts of the Providence text for criticism in the New Testament have been reviewed. We're in a position to arrive at definite conclusions with respect to the principles that ought to guide us in the revision of the sacred text. First, there can be no sort of question that it would be culpably wrong to throw aside any portion of the existing evidence. Beside the illogical nature of a process that would take no note of materials that must have weight in constructing the premises and determining the conclusion. To go no further than the formidable project of extirpating the vast mass of multiform proof, I should say, both known and increasing, of a text other than the one which is ought to be sought in some quarters to establish, and a very questionable attempt to get rid of inconvenient testimony. The Church is answerable before Almighty God for making due use and for the preservation from generation to generation of the materials collected for the maintenance of His inspired Word. So, principles are important, very much so. There's principle number one here. Let me see if I can sum it up. It will follow that the first object of a textual critic should be to discover what is indeed and in fact the traditional text. That's it. How far does the received text accord with it? For with the text is now received, for with the text as now received, operations must be begun. The burden of proof lies with alterations. When and what particulars has human infirmity vitiated in any one age, period, or epoch, that pure text which may become clear to the view upon a comparison of all ages. So that's the first thing. Secondly, all testimony should be mustered. All of it. And due importance assigned to every item in it. That's why Dean Bourgon says, don't rush into this change of your Bible. The more variety of converging evidence there is found, the more perfectly all the provinces of the Church in all periods, especially the oldest of them, concur in attention, so much the greater is the weight. Point number three, internal evidence of either kind is a long way inferior to external proof on which the authenticity of passages will be established, but it is useful in its place. Such are the seven canons. Number one, the harder the reading, the less likely it is to have been invented, and the more likely to be genuine. Now, that's a false premise. These are the seven canons that we don't agree with at all. Number two, the more concise reading is better than the more diffuse. Number three, the reading is preferable, which explains the origin of the variants. Number four, these canons of criticism, we don't agree with them. The reading which is characteristic of the author is more probable. Number five, the special genius and uses of each authority must be taken into account in estimating the weight it ought to bear. Number six, apparent probabilities of erroneous transcription, permutation of letters, iticism, and so forth will naturally be taken into account. Number seven, whatever makes nonsense to or injures the meaning is probably not the true meaning. So on, for example, and so this guide, he says and concludes, the true guide in all of it is God, the Holy Ghost, who reverently sought in purity of heart, humility of soul, and wisdom of mind, will in his own due time and after his own perfect counsels lead the church and her children to ascertain with sureness from clear and decisive evidence the real form and outline of that sacred word which he himself taught his servants by his holy inspiration to deliver. May he so receive and direct all of our study on the divine sayings through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the end of the book. It's called The Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament. There's an appendix, very important appendix. It talks about the last 12 verses of Mark and proofs that those are genuine, they're very definitely genuine. The first last word from the cross, Father, forgive them, and so on. That's taken up. And then the third, the record of the strengthening angel, the bloody sweat, that's taken up in strong proof for it. The angelic hymn, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, these are things in the appendix that you want to get. God manifest in the flesh, very good on that, 1 Timothy 3:16. So this is the book. We hope that you'll get it. Guide to the Textual Criticism of the New Testament. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, he shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collinswood, New Jersey. Call us on the order line, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your books over Defending the King James Bible and the Defined King James Bible, or call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Now, my friends, we're going to continue next time, same station as this. We're going to continue with a new topic. I think the topic we're going to take up next is this new book that I've been reading, studying, looking at, and I've got lots of questions about it. It's the sequel to the Word of God, from the mind of God, rather, to the mind of man. It's a sequel. The Bob Jones University, we feel, put out that other one, and they've also had great influence in this one. The graduates and the students and teachers and those that are in line with the Bob Jones University provisions, and we want to get at that. The Word of God in your hands. Next time, see you then, same time, same station. Until then, so long.